Bhagavatam, and welcome. For those of you who may have been with us last night, I warn you there may be some repetition of what you heard last night. It's not a matter of I travel around with one lecture that I keep delivering, like putting a needle on a record. I never really get the same one twice. It just depends on the circumstances and what it's called for. And this is a short visit. So what I had in mind was just to touch on a number of subjects to give a sort of an example of the kind of thing that goes on. I know that sometimes the frustration is the brothers come to me after and they say, well, you should have said this, and why didn't you mention that, and so on, and what they really want is a six-hour lecture. And the time is limited. There's a certain number of things that I've mentioned. The other point, if I miss your favorite point, believe me, it's been talked about on other occasions. It is not also just a matter of dealing with plans and Christianity, but I mean to illustrate that there is a method by which one deals with anything that is not from Islam, whether it is the atheist you're in confrontation with, or an indifferent person, or a very religious person, whatever his religion. Their arguments are all the same, I promise you. They have the same arguments, they use different details. There are different variables filling in their arguments, but the arguments are built of the same kind of thing. Maybe you'll see a bit of that, or it could be illustrated on another occasion, but for now the subject is Christianity, because that is a concern in many of the places I visit. I visit those places where the Muslims are really a target of missionary work, and the Muslims should be equipped to respond to that kind of aggressive activity. You should know what to say. Doesn't mean you need a long education so that he's got an encyclopedia full of ideas in his head to give back to the Christian. It just means he has to clear his head, so he's alert, and he's aware of what has been put in his possession. That the answers to all their questions are already in your possession. You find them in the Quran. You find them in the things that every man knows, if your head is clear. There is a theme that runs throughout the Quran, and yet when I mention this theme, which is one of my favorite thoughts, people seem to find it strange and new. They never heard of that before. But it is a recurrent theme throughout the Quran, and that is simply this, that an explanation is not a proof. Probably you can't point to some words in the Quran that say that. But that is the meaning of those statements, and there are so many that say, do they say such and such? Let them bring their proof. You see, explaining something is not the same as proving something. That's why I am a Muslim, alhamdulillah. When I was about 15 years old, I got the highest marks they ever gave in religious studies. I used to get the papers back on exams with a big A ++++ and love notes from the teacher. They never had a student like this. They loved it. Until it occurred to me that the reason the grades are high is because I remember everything he said. And when it's time for the exam, I write it all down and give it back to him. It doesn't mean it's true. And I know what he said, and I can give him his own words back. Of course he likes me. But explaining something is not proving something, and that's a distinction that is not often made to most people. If you ask most people, why do you believe such and such? He tells you what he believes. He tells you how it works. He doesn't tell you why it's true. He tells you how it works. So an explanation is not a proof. You can tell your story better and better each time. You still have to prove what you said. Now, some people will tell you that, well, if my explanation is very beautiful, it must be true. The scientific community says that sometimes, but they say it to joke. In the particular field I'm interested in, to do with cosmology and a thing called supersymmetry, the proponents of the supersymmetry theory say among themselves, it's so beautiful it must be true. And then they laugh, because they know that's a joke. It's not true because it's beautiful. It's a good indication it might well be true. But the beauty the sweetness of the telling still does not establish the truth. When it comes to Christianity, the fascinating point is the same story has been told over and over again throughout human history and every part of the world that human beings ever lived. I mentioned some of these things last night. You have a long list of ancient gods that were worshipped: Mithras, Adonis, Bacchus, Baal, Osiris, Quetzalcoatl. These were all mythological beings worshipped because they were the son of God who came to earth, was born in a stable or a cave the last week of December, was crucified, died, and was buried, raised up on the third day, saved us from our sins, and sits at the right hand of God and the Father forever and ever. Amen. All of those, and many, many more. Almost 500 years ago, when Cortez came to Central America, and he asked the Indians about their god, Quetzalcoatl, they explained all of these details to him, and he was outraged. He said, Satan has taught these people everything Jesus taught us. It was the same religion, just different names. Mithras, who was worshipped all around the Mediterranean 2,000 years ago, was officially called the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Title given to Jesus, according to the Bible. So my point is, the way the story sounds doesn't make it true, otherwise you'd have a big difficulty. A lot of people told the same story. Who has the truth of it? It serves as an embarrassment to the Christian community, but of course the reply is, well, that's how tricky Satan is. He confused everyone. He got a lot of people to believe in an imitation of Christianity, so when a real thing came along, they wouldn't be interested. Maybe. But there's also this aspect to it, that wherever you look through ancient history, or if you're studying modern tribes or nations that have only in this century met civilization, you will also find widespread the practice of this land in everything but name. You'll find ancient peoples or isolated peoples who practice a religion that is Islamic in everything but the name Islam. Is that an embarrassment to the Muslim? What does he say? It's a trick of Satan? The Muslim says, Alhamdulillah, that's what I thought. That's what the Quran tells me. Every nation had a prophet. I should expect to find this thing wherever I look. That finishes that one point in any case. If there's one thing I wish Muslims would be so well aware of, it's that fact that explaining is not proof. That should be in your mind so thoroughly that if somebody shook you awake in the middle of the night and said, quick, tell me what you know for sure, maybe you'd say, an explanation is not a proof. Be aware of that. Don't be confused when you ask a man, why do you hold that belief? And he just tells you what his belief is, not why it's true. Related to this is the point that when somebody has a belief, no matter what his belief is, I guarantee you, whatever he believes, two things he can find. He can find someone who will tell him he's right, and he will find something that seems to indicate that he's right. I guarantee it. If I tell you the earth is flat, I'm quite certain I can bring you a man here next week who will say he's right. If I tell you the earth is flat, I can show you things that seem to indicate I'm correct. You go down to the seashore and have a look at the ocean, make a nice flat straight line, see the world probably flat. That's compatible evidence. It seems to tell me I'm right. Now here's a man who will tell me I'm right. That too is the way that people are often misled, in that they decide what they believe, and then they collect around them all the people who reassure them that you're quite right. They collect around them all the evidence that seems to tell them they're right. But they've selected their friends, and they've selected their evidence very carefully, so they can be comfortable with what they believe. Keeping those things in mind, then, let's come to the subject. And the main issue that the Muslim has with the majority of the Christian community, the Muslim does not, as a priority, tell the Christian, leave your religion, come to mine. No, his priority is, you should be a better follower of Jesus. In other words, don't exceed your authority. The Muslim is telling the Christian, you say you follow Jesus, well, do it. But don't go beyond what he said. because he believes that if a man will do this, he will eventually find himself moving toward Islam. Because the Muslims put Jesus in the same position as every other prophet, making no distinction. And of course he expects that the message of Jesus was the same as every legitimate prophet. Putting Jesus in a higher place than what he deserved is regarded as an excess to deify him, to say he was not only a man, he was a god too, or a god. The process is called apotheosis. You take him and you put him up here as God. It is an excess, and that's something that Christian history will bear out. The Christian should be encouraged to read his own history. His own sources will document that this was a gradual process of elevating Jesus to this position. Many people will happily admit that, because they're aware of the history of it. But on another occasion, they'll tell you, Jesus walked up and down Palestine telling everyone, look at me, I'm God. Well, you can't have it both ways. Maybe one way or the other way, or maybe neither way, but it wasn't both. If you admit that it's an evolved doctrine, then don't go telling people that he used to trumpet it up and down. The apotheosis of Jesus is a recent development, and it is a school of thought. It's the surviving school of thought. And that's something that's easily established from the Christian source. You see, we have four stories of the life of Jesus in the Bible, four Gospels. Those are four chosen from more than 70. Now, usually the Christian reassures himself by, oh, yes, but those four were the old ones, and later some false ones came along. No. The book of Luke, the third Gospel, begins with the writer saying, many people have already written about the life of Jesus, so I thought it was a good idea to do it myself. Those are his words. Or some translate it, it seemed a fitting thing for me to do. So here, in his day, he says already there are many who have written this. When you pick four that seem to agree with your position, you're surrounding yourself with evidence you like. And, as I said, a man can find people who tell him what he wants to hear. He can find things that seem to indicate he's right, and that is the case with what there is in the words of Jesus, as reported in those four Gospels. You know, if you eliminate the duplications, all of the words of Jesus don't even fill two columns of the newspaper. There's not very much reported there. And if you take all of the words from the first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, you will find absolutely nothing that gives the slightest hint that he was anything before he was born. You have to turn to John for a handful of ambiguous verses. They could mean this, they could mean that. And when a man bases his belief on what is ambiguous, he hasn't really based it on anything. If something can have two meanings, then you have no right to insist that it must have this meaning, if it can have two meanings. So the curious situation that has developed is that people are happy enough to say, all right, his words are ambiguous. He said this, it could have meant he was claiming to be God, or it could have meant something else. But, they argue, we're sure that he meant that he was God, because look here, when he spoke, the Jews became angry with him. They said, you blaspheme, you claim to be equal to God. Now, it's a strange kind of an argument. They're saying, while his words are ambiguous, the Jews understood it. The people who hated him and lied about him and fabricated evidence at his trial, they knew what he said. We'll trust them. It's reported that Jesus complained, the Jews don't understand me. It's reported that his disciples didn't understand him until it finally had to be revealed to them what he was trying to say. That's how the Bible tells it. People will tell you this, and on the other hand tell you, but his enemies understood it. It was his disciples who didn't understand it. It's a strange situation. The Universal Jewish Encyclopedia has an interesting article under the heading Jesus Christ. Modern Jewish scholars point out that if you look carefully at his words, there's nothing in there that claims divinity. They wonder what was wrong with their ancestors. Their complaint, they didn't listen carefully enough to him.
didn't say anything.
The story is usually the favorite example is given from the 10th chapter of John, where it is said that Jesus said something, and then it says that the Jews picked up stones to throw at him, and he asked them, "Why do you want to stone me?" And they said, "You, although you are a man, have just claimed to be equal to God." And there's where people stop reading. See, the Jews understood it. That's what he meant. There's 9 more verses in this chapter. What did Jesus say at that point? Did he say, "Well, you heard me right. I'll say it again. How do you like that?" What he said was, "You heard me wrong." And he went on to show them how they were misquoting him. He quoted their own scriptures to them to prove the point, and then said, "Now, what have I said that's blasphemous?" After he built a case based on their previously existing writings. That's the point of that chapter. So, I quote from the Bible. Please understand the Muslim position on the Bible. Many Muslims do not. They seem to think that once upon a time there was a real Bible, but today we have a false Bible. No. The Quran doesn't say that anywhere. The Quran says the Jews and the Christians have in their possession accurate scriptures, accurate revelation. And it says they have a great deal else that they wrote with their own hands, and they call it scripture too. They have fooled themselves with their own additions. That's even what the Bible says. 27 centuries ago, in the time of a prophet by the name of Jeremiah, and some Jews would tell you this is the only authentic book left in the Bible. I wouldn't go that far myself, but I'll tell you this book we are so sure of. In the book of Jeremiah, it reports that in his day, the Jews said, "We have the Torah." It had been given to them 500 or 600 years before this. But in this book, God speaks to Jeremiah, and he says, "Do they say they have the Torah? No. What they have are the lies the scribes write with their pens." The Torah was even gone by that time. They had instead something that had been written and sold as though it was the Torah. So the fragments of the Torah, the message, fragments of the Injil, the message of Jesus, are within the Bible, but there's a great deal else piled on top of it. That's the Muslim position. The Quran does not talk about the Bible, all right? Bible is a nickname. Most languages don't even have it. It means library, because it's what it is, a collection of writings. The word Bible is not in the Bible any place. The book doesn't talk about itself. It talks about writings and scriptures and books, but it doesn't name itself. And the unit that it now forms was put in that shape in the year 367, 3 centuries and some after Jesus. I quote the Bible not to support what I believe in, but to illustrate the difficulties of those who lose that book. If I was talking with a Mormon or a Hindu or a Buddhist, I would quote from his book, not because I believe it, but because I want to show him something. I don't pick and choose from the Bible. I like this, so I'll use it, and I don't like that, I'll forget it. I like it all the same. I would use it to illustrate the difficulties that people have put themselves in. No doubt in there are authentic words that have come down and were delivered, that came as a revelation. But no doubt there's a great deal else, for many reasons. For one, there's ordinary historical standards that are not satisfied. If you read an ancient history and a man gives you information, he's supposed to tell you where he's got the information. In the Bible, you read, for example, of the conversation that Judas had with the priests when he was discussing betraying Jesus. Was the author listening? How do you know that? Was he there when Judas talked to the priests about betraying Jesus? He doesn't say where he got it. Did he get it from God? He doesn't say so. He makes no such claim. He said none of the 4 gospel writers say that God told them what to say. They each apologize in some way for their own inadequacies. So he said, Luke said, "I'm writing because it seems like a good idea." John finishes up by saying, "I suppose there's more I could have written, but the book wouldn't hold it all." They apologize for their inadequacies. It is a minority position that I hope the Muslim understands. It is a minority within Christianity that believe that every word in the Bible came from God. The majority do not believe that. They believe the same as the Muslim. Some of it is legitimate, some of it is the thoughts of men. It's the fundamentalist evangelical groups who say, no, every comma and full stop came from God. which is an indefensible position. The Bible says it's not true. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 25, the writer says, what I'm about to write did not come from God. So no one can tell you every word came from God. He's conflicting with what the book itself says. The same writer says in the first chapter, he gives a list of names of people he met, and he said, there might have been some others, but I forget. God doesn't speak like that. What the fundamentalists will admit is that there are errors in his book, but he excuses them as copying errors. He says the Bible was perfect in the original copies, but some of it got miscopied over the years. So he's telling you it's a perfect book, I just don't have a perfect copy. Which is an empty kind of a claim. I can tell you about a gold mine I own if I don't ever show it to you. It's an empty ghost. But more important, it conflicts with what the book says itself. If somebody believes the book, in the book of Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8, there's a verse which is sometimes printed on the inside front cover of a lot of Bibles. In this place it says, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Except for a few copying errors. No, it doesn't have that. It says, if God says it, it doesn't get lost. What it says. It doesn't go on to make any qualifications or excuses. In any case, I don't want that to sound too much like an attack on the Bible. The Muslim does not attack the Bible. What he attacks is that position of those people who say this book is something other than it really is. Reason has to be the test of revelation. We have to use our heads. You see, if revelation was better than reason, if revelation always covered over reason, how would we know which is the true revelation? Is it the first one that somebody brings you? Somebody brings you the Book of Mormon? Somebody brings you the Hindu Gupta? Somebody brings you a book which was written only a few years ago by a man who said, God gave me these words? Why would you believe any of them unless you can test them? They have to be qualified or disqualified. So you have to use your head. Which in fact is a biblical thought. It's in Isaiah chapter 1. God says, it is reported, come let us reason together. He doesn't say, let us reason together, but careful, some things are unreasonable. He doesn't say that. Let's reason. In the process of testing revelation, the Christian has done an interesting thing. Well, so has virtually any philosophy. They have established the authenticity of the Quran in their researches. Because they take a look at this book, and here with paper and ink, they have to explain it came from someplace. It says it's a revelation. So there's one large school of thought who have written books on the subject, and they'll tell you that since it is not a revelation, rejecting that, we have these facts we have to explain, and they give you a list of facts. They say the only way to explain these facts, since it is not a revelation, is that this man, must have been deluded. He must have been crazy. He thought he was a prophet. He heard voices. Another group will tell you, since it is not a revelation, we have a list of facts that they have to explain. These are different facts, some other details. So the only way to explain these facts is the man had to have been a liar. These two people ought to get together, these two schools of thought, to realize, well, a man can be crazy and he can be a liar or neither one, but he can't be both. A man does not suffer under a delusion of one thing and then lie to people about the same thing. You don't sit up at night thinking, how will I fool the people tomorrow so they'll think I'm a prophet if you think you are a prophet? You just wait for the voice to tell you what to say. So it is, in fact, that would take us off the subject, but I can show you the kinds of facts that they can explain only by these hypotheses. So it is that they're left in this conflict, and sometimes they jump to a third. It's not really a different explanation, but they jump to a third statement. I had a minister in my home years ago, and the Quran was sitting there on the floor, and I pointed to it. I said, I have confidence in this book. He didn't know what book it was. He said, well, if it's not the Bible, it was written by a man. So I told him about some of the things that were in the book. For about 5 minutes, I just told him about some features of the book. And he said, "You're right. A man couldn't write a book like that. It must have come from the devil." Well, there's only option at that point. Well, they sound a lot like the people who, it's reported, sat and watched Jesus raise the dead. And instead of acknowledging his achievement, they said, "Well, it's the devil that did that." They faced with a number of difficulties. As with any thing that any man ever said, there's a reply to it in the Quran. There's even a reply to those who say, "Well, it came from Satan." To point out, does it suit him? Does Satan write a book which contains the instructions telling you, whenever you read this book, make sure you say, "A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajeem." I take refuge in Allah from Satan to reject it. Does Satan put that in his book? God save me from Satan. A man could write that. Somebody may tell you, "Well, that's even how tricky Satan is." That leads to another subject here, and I'll get to it here in a moment, but that too is answered in the Quran. If people do not accept reason as a guide concerning some of the things that I want to talk about now, because that's a popular thing to do in this day and age, to say, "Well, reason is good for some things, but for some things it's no good." If they don't accept reason as a guide, as a Christian, they reject Isaiah chapter 1, verse 16, which says, "Let us read together." Secondly, what they're really telling you is that, in advance of what I'm going to say, they're telling you that, well, what you say is reasonable, but reason doesn't always deliver the truth. That's a principle. That is a principle that some people live by. They say, "Well, reason doesn't always bring you the truth." That's a principle which can have no proof. So if you believe that, how are you going to prove it? Your proof has to be reasonable, and I'll tell you, yes, but according to your own standards, proof can fool you sometimes. Reason doesn't give you the truth. So anybody who says that should be reminded that that's an opinion at best. But don't tell me you've got proof, or you look pretty silly. It's a principle that requires acceptance. In fact, it requires acceptance of what is unacceptable, as we shall see, inshallah. The third point is that if reason, that is discourse, intelligent discussion, does not always deliver the truth, then the missionary should be reminded of a thing that governments legislate, laws that insist on truth in advertising. Don't advertise that you're selling something you haven't got. Some time back I was at a gathering, something like this, and I was about to leave to go home, and somebody pointed to somebody across the room and said, "You see the man over there? He's leaving in a few days to be a missionary to Pakistan." So I went over to him and I said, "What are you going to Pakistan for?" He said, "I'm going to bring the people the proof that Jesus died for their sins." So I said, "For example, what proof do you have?" So he opened up the Bible and read a verse. I showed him how that verse didn't quite do the job. Thought about that for me. Okay, I see your point. He turned and found another one. He said, "This is the one. This is the one that proves it." And he read it. And again, I pointed out to him that he didn't exactly prove his case yet because the verse didn't quite say what he was telling me. So he closed the book and he thought about that for a while and he looked disturbed. Then suddenly he smiled in a very big way. He said, "No, wait, wait. I didn't mean I have proof. I have faith." Well, then say what you mean is the point. Proof is something one man can give another man. Faith is something man can give another man. Because in my heart, God put it there. You cannot say, "See in my heart, see what God gave me, you can have something with you." You can't do that. So if a man advertises he has proof, he seems to be telling you, "I have something that I could take to court, and I'd win my case." But what he's really telling you is, "I'm sure about these things, and I know it, and I'd like you to be sure too, but he has nothing he can give you that will make you sure. He just has to wait for you to be convinced or accept it." Recently in a session, we had a question session afterwards, and right near the end of the session, somebody was quoting chapter and verse in the Bible. He'd say, "What about the verse that says this?" And I'd tell him, "What about the verse that says that?" And he'd say, "What about this verse?" And he'd give me one back. And it was going faster and faster and faster back and forth. So finally, he thought, "Okay, it's enough.
And he concluded the session, and he came up to me in the hallway, and he says, "Just because you can show I'm wrong every time doesn't mean I'm wrong." He said, there's a point here. I'm not ridiculing. There's a point here that people should appreciate. He said, "Your problem is you believe what I believe if you just ask God for guidance," which irritated me. I said, "A minimum 17 times a day I ask God for guidance. What more do I do? Twice as often? Probably more often than he does." And he thought about that for a while, and then he said, "No, but you're not humble enough when you pray." So I didn't tell him I was more humble. I just told him, I said, "I pray with my head on the ground. How do you pray?" And he went very red and embarrassed. He thought about that for a minute, and then he fell down on the floor and put his head down and started to pray, "Oh, Jesus, come save this man." And people started singing and so on. But you see, for a man to say, "I know I have the truth because I asked God and he convinced me," that's dangerous. If your conviction is a feeling that you've got. In the Book of Mormon, now, the Christian community will tell you Mormons, they're not Christians, generally speaking, because they follow still another book besides the Bible. In the Book of Mormon, there's a verse that tells you, why should you believe this book? It says, if you want to believe this book is true, ask God to convince you. He will. Evidently, it works for 4 million Mormons. And they ask, then he does the job. So they say. That is a dangerous point of view, to say, I trust the voices that I hear or the feelings that I get. In any case, as I said, a lot of people advertise they have proof of something. And the Muslim wants to point out that you may have some proof of some things, but do you prove to me what you told me? It's a thing that, maybe here if there is a second principle I wish people would carry with them. As I said, an explanation is not a proof. Another valuable thing that is related as a theme throughout the Quran, and that is, showing and telling have to be the same thing. If somebody tells you something, he has to show you the same thing. When somebody tells you something, he says, "Look, I'll show you." Make sure he showed you precisely what he told you. Watch that in television advertising. I don't know if they had it here, but across North America there was an ad for a long time about a paper towel that they said it picks up water faster than any other paper towel. To prove it, they take their paper towel and another one, and they put it down in the water, and then they pick it up and they say, "You see, ours holds all the water, and this one left some water." That's interesting, but what they told you was theirs picks it up faster. What they showed you was theirs holds more. You have to be careful. The showing and the telling have to be the same. The head of the Campus Crusade for Christ in Canada had a talk, which I shared the platform with him, and he told the Muslims, he was going to prove to them Jesus was God because he said, "Look how old the Bible is." And he spent 20 minutes telling us how old it was. Came my turn to speak. I said, "Very interesting. I'm sure it's as old as you say it is. But what's that got to do with Jesus being God?" And he hadn't thought about that before. What they show you has to be related to what they tell you. And so it is that a lot of things are said. Turn that off. So it is that people say a lot of things and they don't know where they finish. I was speaking to a group of people about a year ago, a situation like this, and it was an auditorium with the seats went up and up and up, it was a university lecture theater. And somebody shouted out in the audience all of a sudden about the resurrection of Jesus. And he was excited about the fact that the way the story seems to tell it is that when they went to look in the tomb where he was buried, somebody had moved the stone away that covered the tomb. And he started shouting at me. He said, "Who moved the stone?" So I told him, "You tell me, I'll give it to you. God, the devil, the disciple, Jesus, I don't care. You tell me, I'll tell you you're right. But tell me what it proves that the stone was moved." He just kept shouting. He said, "Who moved it? Who moved it?" I had to keep insisting on him. I said, "I don't care who moved it. I want to know what does it prove the stone was moved." Finally, the thought registered, and he turned to his girlfriend, but he forgot to lower his voice. He shouted at her, "What does it prove anyway?" We laugh. We're not ridiculing somebody so much as you're trying to point out that people should be reminded of what it is they're doing. Yeah. Are they really saying and showing you the same sorts of things, or have they made a connection in their minds? People will tell you very often, they say, "Look, Jesus was God, he was raised from the dead." Well, I hope I'm raised from the dead someday. What will that make me? This is finish the thought that you start. Explanations, of course, can stand by themselves without any proof. I mean, a man is welcome to say what he wants to say. He should be reminded that he didn't prove it, but he can say what he wants. And it may be that people like the sound of it so much that they choose it. See, I like that explanation better than any other, so they take it for that reason. And a man is welcome to do that also. But here we come to the situation where I maintain that the explanations that are offered in the case of the subject we're discussing tonight cannot even be the preference of a reasonable man. Even if a man says, all right, I realize I have no proof, but I still like this. If he's reasonable, he won't even like it, is what I'm getting at. To start with, they tell us about a thing called a God-man, that is God-man, a God-man. They can say it, but they can't say what they mean when they say it. There are words people have said. They say God became man. That's not what they mean. They mean something they can't tell you. If I tell you God became man, what do the words mean in English? It could mean, well, once there was God, he used to be God, then he turned into a man. He wasn't God anymore. God became a man. Or it can mean God and man are made of the same stuff. God is in different shape than a man, but he's placed himself into the shape of a man, and God became man. The same way you'd say, well, ice becomes water. It's made of the same stuff, but it takes on a different shape. Those are what the words mean. When you say something became this, you mean either that the first thing passed away and the second came to be the case, or you mean that the first thing changed in the shape of the second thing, but they're made of the same stuff. That's what the words mean. But they don't mean that. They mean God became man, but he was still God. Which is like saying, you know, a circle became a square, but it was still round. These are different kinds of things. It becomes a conflict in what you're saying. It fights against itself. You can ask a man, well, when God became man, did he give up his abilities, his godly abilities, the things that made him God? Did he give those up, or did he keep those abilities? Well, if he kept them, he wasn't a man. He could do everything God could do. He certainly wasn't a man. One of the things that makes men and God different, there are things a man can't do that God can do. But if a man can do everything that God can do, well, he's not a man anymore, he's God. Or did he give up his abilities when he became man? Did he give up his godly abilities? Well, if he did, then he wasn't God anymore, he was a man. Either way, you're in difficulty. Did he keep his abilities or give it up? Keep it, he's not a man. Give it up, he's not God. So it is that the Muslim in generosity might go so far as to say, as I pointed out last night, to invite him by way of dialogue, the Christian, to tell him, do you want to tell me Jesus was God? Go ahead, but don't tell me he died there. Or he might say, do you want to tell me Jesus died? Go ahead, but then don't tell me he was God. I'll give you one or the other, but I can't give you both. That's an argument that's 17 centuries old, and until now it doesn't have an answer, it just has a name. They named it after the man who said it, Arius. If you tell somebody, if he was God, he didn't die. If he died, he wasn't God. They say, oh, that's the Arian syllogism. Well, that doesn't make it go away. That's like labeling your unsolved problem the unsolved problem. It doesn't fix it. We can deal with things symbolically, or we can deal with the real world. Symbolically, we could talk about it. I mean, God became man, or Son of God, and all of these things symbolically, but by symbols we mean it's not something real. It's words we say, but we don't mean what these words would really mean. But that's where some of the difficulties start. For example, the phrase Son of God, symbolically, anyone could understand that. The Jews used to use it all the time. They talked about sons of light and sons of dark, and they talked about sons of God and sons of the devil. It meant who are your friends, or who is your supporter, or where do you stand. That's all just an idiomatic usage. So the words can be used symbolically, but Son of God can't mean anything real because of what sons are and what God is. C.S. Lewis wrote a famous book called Mere Christianity, and he starts an argument he doesn't finish. He says, the son of a horse is a horse. The son of a man is a man. So the Son of God is God. Makes sense? But finish it. No son can be God. When I say son, I mean something that was produced. God is not produced. As the Surah 112 says, Manyala Galamula. He doesn't beget, nor was he begotten. See, to point to someone and say that one is the Son of God is to say that one, he's just like his father. He's God too. He's just like his father. He doesn't have a father. That's what his father's like. See, that's the conflict. To beget is to bring forth more of the same. But if the begetter is himself unbegotten, well, he can't do any begetting. How does he bring forth something which wasn't brought forth? In a similar way, God does not adopt. He doesn't take a son. We told the example last night. I find it sometimes written up in a newspaper story where people have a big laugh over it about some man who adopts a dog as his son, or a woman adopts a cat as a daughter. It happens. People will say, look, I filled out all the adoption forms, and my dog has a scholarship to university. He has his own bedroom and his own place at the table. This dog is my son. Now, people will do that. We have a laugh because that's not meaningful. Man and dog are two different kinds of things. And a man can treat a dog like a son, but a dog can't act like a son. It is not human. You have to give him some human qualities before he can act like a human being. But now he's not a dog anymore. The difficulty in God adopting a son is even worse. God takes a man as a son, and there's a bigger gap than there is man to dog. And there is God to man. So people attempt to solve this problem by saying, yes, but when he adopts the man, he gives him a little bit of divinity, so he's sort of God-like, and he can act like a son. But the problem there is, what do you mean when you say divinity? Divine qualities are not something that can be given out. To be divine means you are the owner since always. That is, who is God has always been God. God is not an achievement. You can't point to someone and say, well, he used to be something else, but now he's divine. When you say divine, you mean he is the prior. Before all things, he's been what he is. That's in the definition of divinity. You don't get it. You've always had it. So, as I say, these are some of the reasonable difficulties. But still, it is offered to people that, well, you can accept this on the basis of, isn't it true? God can do anything? People blast this like a trumpet. God can do. Well, if you want to insist God can do anything, then I will insist. Well, then he could have made sense of my objections. In other words, I have some reasons for rejecting such a thing as the Son of God. And if God can do anything, he can show me where I'm wrong. He could have made this a sensible thing instead of a nonsensical thing, but he didn't. Some people tell you, well, he didn't want to. No, but then why did he ask me to reason with him? By virtually anybody who believes in God, whatever they think of when they mean God, they usually think of light. Someone who shines light on the darkness. If I have reason for rejecting something that God would like me to accept, and he hasn't conquered my reasons, then he has failed to illuminate my darkness. He didn't light my path. I have reasons for rejecting this doctrine, and he didn't show me why I'm wrong. And yet God can do anything, is what people are happy to say. There's another aspect of it, as I mentioned last night, that as one man told me, he said, it's true, there's no way to believe the things that Christians believe, because they're not reasonable. The only way to believe them is to get the gift of faith from God. God will make you believe it. And when I asked him about 20 minutes later, how do I get the gift of faith from God, he said, there's only one way. First, you have to believe all these things. The 20 minutes have separated it in his mind. I've put them side by side. And what are you telling me? Say, I can't believe it until I get this, but I can't get it until I believe it. His requirement is the same as his goal. People are not really talking about belief then. They say belief, they mean something else. Belief can accomplish things. That's true. The medical doctor knows all about it. It's called a placebo. Very often, a man will come to a doctor and he may tell him, I have a pain. It's been here for weeks. It won't go away. The doctor examines him and he finds out there's nothing wrong with him physically. So he realizes, well, the pain is mental. It exists in his mind. So he doesn't tell the patient that. He brings him some milk sugar pills and he says, I found your problem. If you take these pills, take 3 today and 2 tomorrow, the pain will go away. It usually works. Because the man believes he's being medicated, his problem was... You can't make yourself believe. So it is that somebody tells you, I know these things are unbelievable, but you can make yourself believe it. He's not being realistic. He's not talking about belief. He's talking about hypnosis. To believe something without proof, because that's what people are requiring. Some people tell you, that's where my reward is. You say, I believe some impossible things with no proof. The more things I believe without proof, the bigger my reward. Some people will tell you. It's an interesting idea, but does it say so somewhere in their book? That's how God does business? The more impossible the things you believe, the bigger your reward. I can't bring you anything to prove that. But look at what a person is doing in those circumstances. He is saying, I believe what is unbelievable without any proof. Which sounds like a definition of what? See, if I tell you about a man, I say, he believes things that are unbelievable without any proof. You tell me the man has been fooled. And what does any religion tell you that? Who is fooled? The wicked are fooled, not the good. It is the wrongdoers that fool themselves, not the people trying to do the right thing. On a positive note, the Muslim brings good news, which seems to be the missionary often says, your religion is very harsh and so on and so forth. No, the Muslim has a lot of good news. For one, the Muslim believes in forgiveness. He says forgiveness and he means forgiveness. He doesn't say forgiveness and mean something else. It's reported that Jesus said to pray in this way. He said, pray, forgive us our sins the way we forgive those who sin against us. Forgive us our debts the way we forgive our debtors. Forgiveness means nobody pays. Tell the man, well, the money you owe me, I forgive it. I can't ask for my money now. I don't get paid when I forgive it. So it is that it's often explained, the Muslim says, that's the way, see, my God is, he doesn't need anything. He wants to forgive, he can forgive. He doesn't have to say, some people will tell you, I've heard preachers say, well, God would like to forgive you, to say, it's okay, forget it. But he can't. You have a debt. It has to be paid. So somebody has to die and earn some extra credit, and that can be applied to your debt. Well, we believe in a different kind of God, then. My God does not find himself in a position of need. He never finds himself in a situation saying, I'd like to do this, but I don't have what I need. Where will I get it? See? He is a Samad, the source of all things. He doesn't need it. Of course, there's a shift in meaning that comes up here, and watch out for it, because you'll see books written on the subject. When the Muslim says, my God does not need some credit, he forgives whom he chooses. They say, oh, your God is arbitrary. No, you didn't say that. That's what he said you said. Don't be fooled into defending that position. The Quran tells us of Allah, it says, if you watch his behavior, the sunnah of Allah, I believe it's mentioned about 14 times in the Quran, says you never find any variation in it. He's not arbitrary. Arbitrary means they're trying to tell you, well, your God, he's such a one that he sits there and he says, I'll forgive this man and this man. I'm not going to forgive this one. No, wait, I think I will, but not this one. That's arbitrary. Like a child, he picks and chooses what kind of jelly beans he's going to eat or something. That's not what you said. You said, my God can forgive because he lacks nothing. The
second point of good news in this regard is that the Muslim believes the same as the legal system is set up, that every crime has a suitable punishment. All crimes don't have the same punishment. And yet that's the situation that, for example, the Christian finds himself in. Or he's saying that in this world, yes, if you catch somebody running a red light, he gets a fine. You catch this man as a murderer, he gets a stiffer penalty than the man who ran a red light. But this crime is worse than that. But he tells you, on the last day, that's different. All crimes have the same punishment. Little sins, big sins, all the same, we go to hell for a sinner. The man who talked nasty to his grandmother, he's in the same place as a man who lined up people and killed them by the thousands. Sinners. They rejected God. It's all the same. The Muslim doesn't believe that. The Quran tells you that a man will be, if he's not forgiven for what he did wrong, he will be punished for what he did wrong in exactly a corresponding measure. Not punished one bit more or less than he deserves. His reward, on the other hand, is all out of proportion for the good that he did. It's all out of proportion. That's somewhat the nature of good. We talk about justice and we assess the penalty for each crime, but very often when we point to something and say that is a good thing, what we mean is it's a little thing which has big results. That's what's meant by it. Good. You do the right thing with what you get. If you'll excuse the example that always comes to mind as a human being, how much is a human being worth? Quite a bit. How easy is it to get one? That's easy. A small, proper thing brings you an incredibly much bigger finish. That's what makes some things good. The Muslim objects to the idea that someone dies for your sins for a number of reasons. He objects for the reason that I've just mentioned, God does not need it in the first place. He objects for the reason of means and ends. Now, this is an artificial distinction you find in some Western philosophies. That what you want can be a different kind of a thing than how you get it. The end can justify the means. The Muslim doesn't make this separation. They're all part of the same thing. What you want, you get by doing something like what it is you want. You want justice, you get it by being just. You want good things, well, you just do good things, you get good things. You don't do something bad because eventually it'll be a good thing. The means and the ends have to be the same. The crucifixion says that an innocent man died so that we could be saved. That was good. It was bad that an innocent man had to die. There's a big difference between the means and the ends. It's historically unsound. Another point. There are Christian reference books that will point out that it is a school of thought. The Christianity that Jesus was crucified, that as far back as the first century, it was very common that there were people who said, we are followers of Jesus, but he wasn't crucified. That's not some new Muslim idea. That's as old as followers of Jesus. You find that, for example, in a book by Kelly called Early Christian Doctrine, which is studied by just about anybody who becomes a priest or a minister. He documents that. It's historically unsound for reasons of even what are in the surviving Gospels. But if they tell the true story, he wasn't even crucified. In the book they have in their hand, it's reported that somebody asked Jesus for a sign, to give us a sign if you're a prophet, God's spokesman. And I'll think about it. It's a strange story. He's been healing the blind and raising the dead, and somebody says, give us a sign. If I was in his position, I'd be pretty frustrated. I'd say, all right, one more sign, but watch this time when I raise this dead man. Are you watching? Oh. No, what he said is reported. That's why the story seems so strange. But what he said was, you're only going to get one sign, the sign of Jonah. He said, just as Jonah was in the belly of the sea creature for 3 days, so the Son of Man, myself, will be in the belly of the earth for 3 days. Just as, he said. Well, Jonah was alive for 3 days. He wasn't dead for 3 days, and then he woke up. Just as. The sign of Jonah was a false execution. He was thrown overboard in a storm. Anybody who was watching would tell you, I saw Jonah executed. I was there. We threw him. He went under the water. He didn't come up. I watched. He's dead. Saw him killed. But he was alive. He showed up 3 days later. So if what Jesus said is accurately reported, they're in trouble. He should have been alive for 3 days wherever he was. See if it's an accurate report in the first place. The reports of his post-resurrection appearances, that is, he shows up to his disciples a few days later, is to tell them what? Did he say to them, look, I've been dead for 3 days, but this morning I woke up? He doesn't say that. He appears to them and they say, it's a ghost. And he says, no, I'm not a ghost. I have skin and bones. Feel me. He says, in fact, I want something to eat. They thought he was a ghost, and he's telling them, no, I'm not a ghost. You thought you saw me killed? No, I'm alive. Look, according to these reports. There was a movie made a few years ago, Jesus of Nazareth. And they portrayed a crucifixion as the biggest thing that happened in years. And the whole city turned out to watch the spectacular event. And so people believed the movie instead of the book. So the story, as it was told long before the movie was made, they say, thousands of witnesses said he was killed. What does the Bible say? In the references in Luke and in John, it says the crucifixion was held in somebody's garden. It was a little private gathering. And as one reference points out, all the people who knew him were forced to stand a long ways away. No wonder they thought they saw him killed. If these reports are accurate in the first place. Again, I'm only pointing out the difficulties in the, on the part of those who possessed the stories in the first place. There's one final point which becomes really very silly. If there's a point where I will deliberately make a joke, it is on this issue where people say, yes, but look, Jesus must have been killed. I mean, they whipped him and they nailed him to a stake and he hung there for 3 hours. But he must have been killed. Really? The same man who used to, when he come to the grave of a man dead for 4 days, and tell him, get up, he gets up. A man who's blind since birth, he touches him on the eyes and the man can see. A man who's never walked, he tells him, stand up. This man who had this kind of power over life and death, well, it's easy to kill him. Stab him, he dies. That's ridiculous. But that's what people insist on. It was easy to kill him. The miracle worker. By way of putting it in a Islamic framework, what does the Muslim understand by all this? There's a couple of verses from the Quran that are very pertinent. In the third surah, the sixth ayah, it tells us about the verses in the Quran saying they come in two kinds, the mukkamat and the mutashabihat. The mukkamat are the ones that are the solid foundation. The root word, ahkam, has to do with what is locked in place. You use the form of that word to describe a piece of, in a machine. It's screwed in so tightly that when the machine runs, it doesn't shake. That's ahkam. Some verses are like that in the Quran. The first verse of that surah says, Allah, la ilaha illa hu. Allah, there is no God but He. Who's going to give me two meanings for that? Say, well, maybe it goes that way, or it could mean this way. That's mukkamat, abhi mukkamat. Mutashabihat is another kind of a verse. There's no mystery about that word. People seem to have a hard time translating it. You find other forms of that verb used, for example, in the second surah where it talks about Bani Israel and they were told sacrifice a cow, and they said, well, which cow? This one looks like that. And it's a form of the same word. They're saying it could be that or it could be that because it's ambiguous. It could mean this way or turn that way. The ayah reminds us, don't depend on the mutashabihat. The mutashabihat is supposed to stand on the mukkamat. You stay with what you know for sure, or you get in trouble with the ambiguous. And that's the story. That's half the problem of the religions of the world. Instead of sticking to the things that were sure, they lean on the things that might be this, might be that, and you will take this instead of that. Instead of staying to what is sure. And there was another point in the sixth surah, starting the 113th, 114th ayah, where it says, in reply evidently to a difficulty that Muslims had those 14 centuries ago, they knew that Islam meant guidance, and so they probably wondered, well, what about the man who he becomes part of the Muslim community, but on the inside, he really doesn't believe the things we believe, he's just associating with us. Is he guided or not? Allah plans. And it says in this place, for every prophet we have appointed from among men and jinn, opposers to come after that prophet, and invent fancy things about him, so that those in whose hearts there is no belief in the hereafter might listen to the fancy sayings and finish where they're supposed to finish. For every prophet, it couldn't be Nabi, it says. That would include the last prophet. Reassure yourselves that would never happen to Muslim. For every prophet, there have been people who came after and said, never mind what he said, let me tell you about him. He was so wonderful. And people start to get wrapped up in these strange stories instead of remembering what was the message. As one Christian has observed, a famous writer observed, Jesus talked about God and everybody who came after talked about Jesus. It was the situation. So they lifted him up. One well-known Christian writer, I wish I could remember his name, I read it 20 years ago or more. He was saying that he was a dedicated Christian, but he said, sometimes I get scared. Sometimes, he says, a thought occurs to me on the last day, and I'll meet my Lord and Master, and Jesus will say to me, did you worship me? And I will say, yes, Master. And he will say, why? And I will say, because you made the world. And he will say, did I tell you I made the world? Because it isn't in the book anywhere. So sometimes I worry about that. The Muslim will agree. If you put the words in their right framework, Jesus saved people from their sins, but so did every prophet. The Bible says of John the Baptist, this is a Yahya, says he came to save people from their sins by giving them a knowledge of the truth. He gave them the knowledge, what they needed to know, so he saved them. He brought them out. Supported Jesus said, I came to ransom people. Well, the meaning of that word even in English doesn't necessarily mean you pay a price, you get something. You look it up in the dictionary, it also has a legitimate meaning. It means you just take what's yours. You take it, you don't pay. That's how the Jews have always understood it. Ransom and redemption. As it is explained in the 31st chapter of the book of Jeremiah, they said, God doesn't need a price paid for something. He redeems, he ransoms, he takes what's his because it's his. He reaches and he takes it. That's how he took Bani Israel out of Egypt. Muslim believes that Jesus was the Messiah. There's no magic in that word. The Bible is filled with Messiahs. David, Solomon, Daoud, Suleiman, Salam. Even Cyrus the Persian are called Messiah. It's just a word that means somebody picked to do a job, to designate, to be anointed. It doesn't mean godly. A lot of confusion on that point, but it's another story. They believe that Jesus came for the purpose of announcing to the Jews a specific message, which you can still find in his words in the Bible. But he said on at least two occasions, recorded in the Bible, he came to talk to the Israelites, nobody else, to tell them God was finished with the special favors he had given them, to tell them that within this generation, the people listening to him said, your kingdom is going to be taken from you. Matthew chapter 21. And it's reported, he said, God's favor is going to be given to a nation which will produce the fruits of it. And in fact, he pointed out to them that this was indicated in their ancient scriptures already. He says, haven't you read in your scriptures where it says, the one that was rejected has become the chief foundation, cornerstone. If you ask a Jew till now, if he's religious at all, and he's aware of these things, say, who's rejected? They tell you the Ishmaelites. You find that all through Paul's letters. He said, who's favored, who's rejected? The rejected are the Ishmaelites. The Muslim does not believe that Jesus, Isa, that he founded a religion. He had no intention of doing that. He did set an example which hasn't been followed, largely. It's reported that he told his disciples, when you greet one another, let your greeting be peace be with you. Well, who greets one another that way? Christians or Muslims? It's the meaning of Salaam Alaikum. 80% of Muslims don't speak Arabic, but they say Salaam Alaikum, peace be with you, and they greet one another. They're following the Sunnah of Jesus, you know? The Bible reports he used to fast more than a month at a time. Who fasts like that? The Bible reports when he prayed, he put his head on the ground. Who prays like that? And finally, there's a few, there's many, little details that should at least be food for thought. And those who say, well, Islam has some good things, but it's only the things it stole from Christianity. How likely does it seem that the source of Islam is what was borrowed from the Christians when the Muslim Book of Revelation corrects the Christians on points they were mistaken on? For example, if you ask a Christian what he is, say, what religion are you? He'll tell you he's a Christian. Now, what religion were the disciples? According to the Bible, and there isn't one man in 100,000 that knows it, but it's Acts chapter 11, verse 26. It says, this name Christian was a nickname the Romans gave the Christians long after the time of Jesus. Jesus and the disciples didn't use that word. It was a nickname bestowed on them. So what does the Quran call the disciples? I mean, picture the situation if you can. Here is a man with Christian communities around him, and when he wants to put in his book something about the disciples, any of the Christians would tell him, well, those were the Christians. So he should have put that in his book. Masaheen, the Arabic for Christian. But no, he didn't. He put Nasara, which is the only thing you find in the Bible ever referred to those people. They were the Nazarenes. A tiny little detail of accuracy. There is a point that in the Bible, there is one place where it talks about Jesus beginning his career, and it says, he was at that time, as the opinion was, about 30 years old. That's how the sentence reads. The opinion was he was about 30. People have stuck to that over the centuries, and people have always said Jesus was 30 when he started to preach. In spite of the fact that any historical examination of the surrounding facts, it tells you who was the king and the governor and the ruler and so on in this place the year he was born, and who was the governor, the king, and all the rest of it in the year of the crucifixion. You can cross-check that with historical references, the history of the Roman Empire, and you find there is no possibility that if these facts are true, then when he started to preach, he was any less than 41. Probably more like 46. But he was at least 41, according to their own facts. But instead, people have jumped on this one statement, well, he was about 30. That's what Christians have always said. Now, what does the Quran say about it? It said he spoke when he was young. The Bible talks about some of that. And it says when he was Kathlan. Now, Kathlan in Arabic talks about a man into his 40s, if not his 50s. It's when the gray hair starts to win out over the dark hair. Kathlan. It's a tiny point of accuracy. One has to wonder, why is that in there if the Christians never said that? But a careful study will show you, after all, it is correct. It's at least food for thought. So the Muslim is gently but firmly trying to encourage people to re-examine what they have, and would be hoping then that they move toward Islam and make a lot less and reward our efforts on the Quran.
Brothers and sisters in Islam, I'm sure you will allow me on your behalf to extend our gratitude and sincere thanks to our brother Abdul Ahad Umar for this very enlightening discourse on the bosom of Christianity and Islam. The lecture has went on for more than 1 hour, and if I am to judge by if the success of this measure and the benefit of this lecture has to be measured, I think the people who are standing for more than 1 hour in the corridors and outside the room listening for this lecture is really in itself a big indication of the interest and also of the importance of the subject. I would like also to mention that our brother Abdul Ahad Umar, when he came to my office before Isha prayer, he was having a bit of headache, and we had to run and try to find some aspirin for him. I think all of us to pray to Allah for his health, and also I hope we'll be able to be gentle on him with regard to the questions. So please, anybody who has any questions, please, you can ask for papers to write it in, and then Brother Abdul Ahad Umar will try to answer it.
I have one that somebody handed me. Somebody's asking about the reference in the Bible where Jesus prayed with his head on the ground. I wish I could give you the chapter and verse. It's in the book of Luke. And where you'll find it is in toward the end of the about the 23rd chapter, when it talks about him praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. This was when he was waiting for the Romans, the Jews, to come and take him away. So it says he went into the garden and he prayed. And as various translations try to give it to you, some say he fell on his face, some say he prostrated, and so on and so forth. Well, the word in the Greek means he laid himself out with his head on the ground. People have fudged the translation a little bit. But you find it anyway in Luke, in this episode concerning the Garden of Gethsemane. Some Christians say that God talked to them. How could we answer them? Well, Muslims have this problem too sometimes. This has happened over the years. There have been people who said the prophet appeared to me in a dream. And scholars have pointed out, you're welcome to say so, but since the revelation is complete, whatever he told you was for you, not for everybody else. So be happy, but keep it to yourself. In other words, it is your business, but you have, when a person claims, well, God spoke to me, how is he going to prove that? So I'll give you an example of the argument as it usually proceeds this way. A man said to me in South Africa in September, he said, if I eat an orange, can you tell me what it tasted like? I said, no. He said, that's exactly the same as the situation is now. I have tasted Jesus and you haven't, so you have no business telling me, and so on and so forth. Well, that almost sounds like a nice parallel, but the argument is faulty because if I see a man eat an orange, I don't know what it tasted like, but I know he ate an orange. I saw him eat it. If a man tells you, God spoke to him, I've tasted Jesus, what proof do I have? Is he going to tell me, well, I used to be a drunk and now I'm sober? Fine, I'll bring you a communist who used to be drunk, now he's sober. Communism did that for him. There is nothing a man can show you that says, God has spoken to me. And philosophers have pointed out that very difficulty till now. Imagine yourself, if one day a voice speaks to you and says, I'm God, should you believe it right away? Our prophet did not believe it right away. He was scared. He thought, am I losing my mind? He had more sense than to think, well, I heard a voice, it must be God. That's craziness. And logically, you have this difficulty. If a voice speaks to you and says, this is God talking, and you want to test it, what are you going to do? Ask it a hard question? All right, I'll believe you're God if you can tell me my grandmother's maiden name on my father's side. Now, suppose the right answer comes back to you. When you say, that's God, only God would know that? Well, maybe he looked it up. What are you going to do? Throw him a hard problem? Say, quick, what's the square root of 144,000? Maybe he's got a pocket calculator, whoever he is, that's feeding you this voice. It's very difficult to, on the spot, judge, who is this talking to me? It has to be subjected to a lot of tests to finally arrive at this kind of conclusion. And the danger is that lots of voices speak to people. I carried around a newspaper clipping in my wallet until it fell apart. About a woman who took her children and chopped them into bits and threw them off a bridge. And when the police asked her why, she said, God told me. It's very dangerous that God speaks to me. There's a piece of advice even in the Bible that says, you think you hear God speaking to you. It says, test it. Test those spirits that speak to you. Find out, is it what it claims to be? What do I think of the Gospel of Barnabas? Not very much. It contains some very un-Islamic things in it. According to the Gospel of Barnabas, somebody asked Jesus, are you the Messiah? He said, no. Well, Muslims don't believe that. So whatever the origin of that book, it has passed through a lot of hands. There are some interesting things in it. The Muslims should never be selling that as saying, oh, this is the only truth. No, it's about as messed up as any. Yes, how did you become a Muslim? Was it difficult for a Christian missionary to accept Islam? No. It's not a very exciting story. The situation is virtually the same for anyone I've ever met that came to Islam. It was not some particular thing that did it. It was the result of some looking. And they made the next logical move. A lot of people make all but the last step. They know all the things that make other people Muslims, but that doesn't make them Muslims. They don't take that last step. My situation was something like the way the scientific community will tell you, if you want to make progress, especially they say to the mathematician. So if you want to make progress, you come up with a theory and you try to prove it. And as you work, you'll find some things that look difficult. Well, put those away for a while and work with the things that you can do. And come back to the more difficult ones. But that's what I was doing for years. I had proved a lot of things, but I still hadn't finished the job. And when I finally came back to the most difficult issue, I realized it couldn't be done. That, in fact, I had proof that it was wrong, so then I have to throw the whole thing away. So it doesn't matter how nice your theory is, as long as there's still a hole in it, you haven't finished the job. Let's see. Christians say Jesus died by his own choice, came and died for our sins. What's your answer for this claim? They're welcome to that opinion. I guess what should be pointed out to them is that they say that his whole purpose, the reason God became man, was to die for our sins. That's the reason. But they're faced with the interesting situation that it's reported that he prayed desperately and sweat blood in fear of the crucifixion and prayed to escape it, saying, God, if it is your will, remove this from me. Your will be done. If he came to do this, why is he praying for escape? There's an interesting verse from a very strange book in the Bible, the book of Hebrews. It's an anonymous book. Nobody knows who wrote it, and it does not reflect the same school of thought as most of the rest of the Bible. Chapter 5, it talks about this episode, and it says, Jesus, who, when he was faced with this imminent death, prayed to be delivered. And God, because Jesus was a righteous man, heard his prayer. What do you usually mean when you say God heard a prayer? I mean, he answered it. He did it. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7, or is it 7, verse 5? It's an interesting situation. I mean, the Muslim cannot believe it happened that way in the first place because of what he knows of his own history. If I get the name wrong, is it, anyone remember the martyr Khubayb? Was in fact crucified. One of the early Muslim martyrs, the Meccans, wanted to crucify him, and they said, before we kill you, you can pray if you want. So he prayed, but he prayed quickly, and he came to them right away. He says, I would have prayed longer, but you would think I'm scared. So let's get on with it. That's what the Muslim would certainly expect out of a prophet. If he's about to be killed, then he, yes, go ahead. He's not pleading and begging and prolonging his agony trying to get out of it. Who legalized the eating of pork? It just sort of happened, I guess. Well, it's an interesting situation that, see, there's words in the Bible that probably Christians wish were in the Quran, and there's words in the Quran they probably wish were in the Bible. The Bible reports that Jesus said, I didn't come to change the law. In one place, it's not one jot or tittle, one piece of the law. I didn't come to change it. I came to fulfill it. And you ask people, why can Christians eat pork? And they say, well, Jesus changed the law. And when you tell them, well, he says here, I didn't come to change it, I came to fulfill it. What's he mean, fulfill? And they say, well, fulfill means change. He said, I didn't come to change it, I came to fulfill it. Whatever they mean, they're different things. But there are some Christians now, there's one evangelical church who are insisting that they shouldn't eat pork because of what the Bible still tells them. It's in the last chapter of the book of Isaiah. It says that the last day will arrive so fast that it will catch some people in the act of doing something wrong. In fact, it says it will catch some people eating the flesh of swine. So if it is a law that's long gone, why is it still a crime on the last day? Which is their sound reason. The point is that the Quran reports that Jesus said, I came to permit you some things that were earlier forbidden to you. Probably they wish those words were in the Bible. They say, this is the place where he said they could eat pork. But it's our book and their book. Somebody wants an exact reference for Jesus as saying, greet each other with peace be with you. Okay, I'll tell you where you find these things easily enough. If you get, and there are half a dozen versions of a concordance to the Bible, it's like an index of every word in the Bible. There's Strong's, Cruden's, Young's, Concordance. You can get them for, what would it be, £5, I suppose. So you look up the word peace, for example, and it will tell you there's three different places. He one place where he set the example, he came into the midst of his disciples and he said, "Peace be with you," and another place where he gave this as a command. I don't have all these things at my fingertips, but I urge you to get the habit of looking after it yourself. Get a hold of the concordance. You find it in any good bookstore. Look up the word peace. It'll tell you everywhere the word peace occurs in the Bible, and find those places where Jesus said that.
It's about the fourth. Yes.
Jesus said he was the Son of God. Was he using a figure of speech, or did he mean it? Yes, well. Of course, the Muslim knows the answer to the question already. But if he said it, it was a figure of speech. More likely, he didn't say it. See, there's a trick that is pulled on Muslims very often. They call it now the trilemma. They say to the Muslim, look, you people have three choices. When Jesus said he was God, either he was lying or he was crazy or he was telling the truth. Which is it? Well, wait a minute. When he said he was God, where is that place? You see, that's a trick called the triple bind. See, they committed you to your answer. It's like saying to this man, you tell me, yes or no, are you going to stop beating your wife? Or are you going to keep beating her? Come on, yes or no. For all I know, he's not married. You see, you can't tell a man what his answers have to be within the question. That's a trick. So the issue really with Muslims is, did he say it? And you find a lot of interesting information in that regard, in that the figure of speech was known to the Jews, but besides that, the Greek word that reports what he was to God, that is, as it reports the one disciple saying, this is what Jesus was, is pais. And pais is like the word in Arabic, gulam. It's even like the word boy used to be in English. It means either a son of the household or a slave, a servant. So some English Bibles translate in Acts chapter 3, Jesus the Son of God, and some translate Jesus the servant of God, because the meaning is ambiguous. It used to be, an Englishman said, when he talked about his boy, he didn't mean his son. He meant one of the children of the people who work for me. This is my boy. I feed him. And that's apparently the most Jesus ever said, that he was a servant of the household. Just as till now in Arabic we can say Rab, and we mean Allah, we'd say Rab, and we mean master of the household. This is the one who provides for everyone, whether they're related by blood or part of people who work for him. He is their Rab. Christians claim there is no love in Islam. Or not, I guess, not a comparable doctrine. Well,
nor
a comparable doctrine, okay. Well, they should read the Quran, I guess, because the Quran says a lot about that. I think it is the second surah, about the 77th ayah, which talks about the love that people have for other things is the love they should have for Allah. Actually, the Muslim has a much better concept, frankly, than people who say God is love. They say, this is a verse out of the Bible, they say God is love. Well, they don't mean love is God, God is love, like this is identity. What they mean is God is loving, or at least they should. But they have become so used to, they translated it literally from the Greek. But to the Greek, it didn't say God is love, it said God is loving. That's what the Muslim understands. He knows about Rahmah. And he has the signs of that all around him. That God has not only provided, but he's done so in a loving way. In that, for example, suppose food tasted like mud. Would we eat it or not? Would we still eat it? It happens to taste good. The human eye sees best in yellow light. Now, if it saw best in red light or green light or blue light, we wouldn't hurt ourselves. We'd manage. But it sees best in yellow light. The sun is yellow. This eye is made so it sees best in the light of the sun that we have. That's a kind of rahmah. We have just a little more than we need. Something extra and kind. That illustrates a loving God. As to the love of people one for the other, there's all sorts of traditions to that effect, and directly out of the Quran, that your activity in the community has to be the same kind of activity as your devotion toward Allah. That is, it is not permitted to be a man who always makes his salah, but he talks in a nasty way to his neighbor. Well, the salah isn't worth anything then, because your worship is a total thing all day long. In fact, it's possible to pray too much. You've got to be home visiting your wife on some occasions. It's a very loving kind of thing, but that, of course, is a big subject. I was asking, how did Jesus come alive? I guess you're speaking of his birth or conception, I guess. Well, the Quran says, let's see, I'll get in trouble here. The Quran says it was the same as every other man, including Adam. It was the will of Allah. It says of Adam, it says of Jesus, it says of every man. He comes to be because he's made a play and Allah says be and he is. But these can be under various circumstances. So however he came to be, it was by the will of Allah. If it was without a father, that is not any more remarkable than having a father and a mother. Because every man comes to be under these circumstances. Nobody comes to be unless Allah says a word. And we're all made of the same stuff. Generally, it is the way the Quran explains it is generally understood to mean that he had no father. And God said a word, and that's how he came to be. There's some divided opinion on that. The point is that if he came to be without the aid of a father, it is not proving anything remarkable. Adam is apparently more remarkable without a father or a mother. So, do you believe Christian propagation has a well-planned strategy which Muslims lack? Yes, definitely. Okay, there are some outrageous things going on, propagate Islam or Christianity among Muslims. The brother, our friend in Trinidad, who collects books written by missionaries on how to win Muslims to Christianity, one of them said, go into a Muslim country and build a church, but don't put a cross up, and don't put any seats in it, and don't call your priest, father, reverend, or anything, call him imam, and take off your shoes before you go into the church, and learn to chant the Bible, like they chant the Quran. I guess the idea is maybe someday a Muslim will go by and say, is that a mosque or a church? I think I'll go in. Win him over that way. It becomes really very funny, because the Bible has yet to be translated into good Arabic. There's Arabic, speaking brothers can verify that. There is not a good Arabic translation of the Bible. It's childish. It's translated by people who studied Arabic a couple of years, usually, and put it that way. Full of grammatical errors and so on. And it doesn't chant. It wasn't written that way. It chants about as well as the phone book. There's no music to it. But still, they try to add this to it. And they beam broadcasts into Arabic-speaking countries this way, and it's just the Arabs laugh. It sounds so silly. There's a brother in Australia who used to be a missionary in Africa. He came to Islam, and he was talking about the tactics they used to use. He said one of their favorite tricks was they go into a poor village where men and women both have to work in the fields to live. So they'd set up a daycare center. They'd tell the people that live there, leave your children with us. We'll look after them during the day. And they'd give them a present. Give the children a present, and then they'd give them a nap in the afternoon. When they woke up in the afternoon, the toy would be gone. Because the missionary took it away. And the children would say, where's my toy? And they'd say, Muhammad came, he took it. Jesus will bring it back tomorrow. Well, the funny thing is, this has, as you point out, this had backfired on them because the children grow up and they realize, I was fooled. They know better than that. And that's, of course, that's a terrible thing some people do. And I've mentioned those things, and there are many churches who would be just as upset as you would be over that. Many Christians would say that is a horrible thing to do, and they become very angry about it. It does go on, but not everybody approves, of course. Many other stories. There's a hospital in Africa where people would come with an ordinary kind of a disorder, tapeworms usually. So they're wasting away, and the missionary staff would give them a glass of water and say, drink it in the name of Muhammad. So they drink it, and a few days go by, they don't get any better. Then they give them some medicine. They say, drink it in the name of Jesus. And they get better. So it's a tactic. The Muslim is outraged because he understands, as I said before, means and ends. You don't try to get a good thing by doing a bad thing. There are some who will dispute the meaning of it, but there are some churches who will point to Romans chapter 4, where Paul says, if I tell a lie, but it glorifies God, what's the harm? It's a very un-Islamic principle. There are people who will tell you, well, that isn't what he meant.
Maybe not, but there are people who use it that way. I should like to give us some explanation about chapter 16. I wish I had a blackboard. What he's asking about is an interesting thing that has developed. While it hasn't nearly developed as it should have, Muslims have always been excited about this point in the Bible where Jesus promises that someday a paraclete will come. And so they say, well, this is where Jesus, he was predicting the last of the prophets. And the Christian says, no, this is where he was telling us the Holy Ghost is going to come. More than 100 years ago, one Christian scholar pointed out, and this had no reference to Islam, I don't think he even knew Muslims were interested in this verse. Rudolf Bolton was his name. He pointed out that paraclete is all very interesting, but it's the word ahead of that we ought to be paying attention to. See, paraclete is a mystery word in Greek. The linguists call it a bastard word. It has no parents. Nobody knows what's its origin, so it's a mystery. Some have suggested that it's related to perikalin, which would be make a noise, or to praise. Just as we use the English word clamor, comes from the same source when you make a hooray. So maybe it means praise, but Bolton is pointing out the word ahead of this is important. You see, the Greeks, the saying is the Greeks had a word for it. The language was so precise that what Jesus is reported to have said is that God will send you another paraclete. In English, when you say, I'll bring you another one, it's not clear if you're saying, I'll bring you another one, just like the one you have now, or I'll bring you another kind of whatever it is. The man drives a Toyota, and I say, I'll bring you another car. Maybe it's a Toyota, or maybe it's a Honda. It's not clear in English, another. But the Greeks had two words. When they meant another of the same kind, they said allos, and when they meant another of a different kind, they said heteros. The Christian says, because he admits, Jesus was a paraclete. 1 John chapter 2, it says, Jesus is a paraclete. Whatever it is, he's a paraclete. And he says, God's going to send you another paraclete. And they say, yes, but a different time. But the Greek word in that place is not heteros.